So this morning, we're in the book of Philippians. We're continuing our sermon series here, which we've entitled Jesus, Our Joy. That's Jesus, Our Joy. And we'll be looking at Philippians 2 in 1 minute. But before we jump in, I want to ask you guys a question. Who in this room, and I actually want feedback, whether it's a head nod or a hand raise or who in this room has ever seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy? Yeah, okay, a couple people have. Okay, same thing. Who in this room has liked it, has enjoyed it? Yeah, okay, all right. So I love the Lord of the Rings movies. They're awesome. I don't always love the extended editions. I just don't have that much time in my life. Those are crazy. But I love those movies. But for those of you who like them as well, I have a confession for you that might make you not like me very much. I cannot stand Frodo Baggins. I can't do it. He drives me nuts. Oh, someone's agreeing with me over there. That's a king. Yeah, there we are. Okay. Yeah. I just can't handle Frodo. I can't. You have Aragorn who leads this charge, right, in the White City with this crazy undead army. That's awesome. You have Gandalf the White leading this host down this hill against these, orcs or whatever they're called. And that's awesome. And then you kind of have Frodo, who's usually sort of looking down and sullen, and the scenes with him aren't the most fun, right? They're not the most fun. But here's the thing. Here's the thing about Frodo. One of the last scenes in the final movie, right, you have this coronation of Aragorn. Evil's been defeated. Sauron is vanquished. He's done. The ring is destroyed in the fires of Mordor. And you have this celebration because the king has come back to his city. The king has come, and Gandalf crowns Aragorn, and everybody bows. And Aragorn walks down this cool city platform as everyone's kneeling to him, bowing to him, and he sees his kind of pseudo-girlfriend, and she's all excited to see him, and everyone's cheering for that, And he walks right into the hobbits, walks right into Frodo and his gang. And they go to bow to him, and he says, my friends, you bow to no one. The king, in all his glory, says, my friends, you bow to no one. And everyone's crying who's watching, right? We're all freaking out. I get teary-eyed just talking about it. But there's this cool truth that we see as spectators in this movie. As spectators, because half of us are dying to break into the movie so we can be there and bow too. We're excited that people are bowing because Frodo, as boring as I might find him, is the only one who is both capable of carrying the ring, the only one willing to do it. He's the only one who can rescue man, the only one that can save the world. And people get excited to bow to them. So friends, this morning, as we jump into our text, I just want to say this. We come from a mindset that's pretty self-focused, right? It's not that we're always selfish, but we're thinking about everything from the lens of ourselves. What are we doing today? What's my to-do list? What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? Where am I going to go? When am I going to go there? Me, I, when, why? We're thinking about ourselves a lot, right? All the time. But this text says to us that true joy is not found in being at the center of our universes. True joy is not found in being in the center of our lives, but in bowing to the one who rightfully is. That's Jesus. Scripture says one day every knee is going to bow. Not just people who go to church, not just people who don't. Every knee is going to bow. And whereas that might sound a little bit weird to us, it also says that that's where joy, true joy, is found. Let's jump into our text. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 18. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to keep it open. We'll be looking at it pretty closely. The words are on the screen, so follow along with me. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is God's word. May he apply it to our hearts this morning by his Spirit. So as we jump in, last week, if you were here, you might have heard, you might remember that Anthony spoke of unity in Christ. We're supposed to live out unity in Christ, and it talks about what that looks like. You know, kind of doing this, don't do this. And here, Paul's kind of shifting the conversation just a little bit. This is called the ethical imperative, where Paul says, you know how you do it? How you live like this? You follow Jesus' example. Jesus' example is the one you follow if you're going to live out Christian unity. And so here we have what's called, what some people call the Christ hymn, which is these verses that some people think Paul might have not actually written himself, but taken from somebody else, because the early church probably sung these verses. Sung them as this wonderful hymn from verse 5 through 11 at their worship services, just like we did this morning, all about Jesus being humbled, becoming man, and being God. And so as Paul transitions us into how we live out Christian unity, we can't be sure if it really was a hymn or not. We don't know. But we do know that Paul uses unique vocabulary and incredibly strong language to try to put into focus for us the cool mysteries, the amazing mysteries of Jesus. So he starts in verse 5 saying, have this mind among you. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The idea here is have this attitude, develop this attitude, the same one that Jesus had. Think like him. Treat others like him, right? Have this mind. In verse 6, we move and he says, Jesus, he starts talking about what he was like, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Paul's saying here, this is the mindset that everyone is supposed to adopt. Jesus himself, who existed before he had the name Jesus, before he was man, Jesus was God. He always was. We call this his pre-existence in some ways, because he pre-existed his human body. And he was glorious. As God, he had eternal glory, and he was due all service from the creatures he had made. Everybody and everything was supposed to serve him. And yet, that's not how we see the script play out. You see, Jesus, who was due all service, said, I see people who are lost, who are unable to obey, who are unwilling to obey, who don't love me, who don't know God. And he said, instead of asserting his claim or his title, he said, I'm going to leave my throne. I'm going to shroud my glory. I'm going to put on man. I'm going to put on immortality and become just like them so that I can save them. So Jesus, though being totally equal with God, he wasn't some sort of second command. There wasn't a pecking order in the Trinity. It wasn't sort of one, two, three. Jesus, being totally equal, the highest rank, says, I'm putting aside my throne, becoming one of them, living for them, and dying for them. So verse 7, it goes on. Paul goes on to say, this is what that looks like. He made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. He was born of a man. How does God make himself nothing? Right, that sounds so strange to us. And we think about Jesus' ministry, and you know, the Bible says, okay, he healed people, raised people from the dead. He gave a lot of people a lot of food in a very little amount of time, which is a pretty cool miracle. God did, or Jesus did, these crazy things. Clearly, he was still God. What does this verse mean? And here, I think we have a case of addition or subtraction by addition. Subtraction by addition. See, Jesus relinquished his claim to things as he became a person. So as Jesus became a man, it's not just that he became something, but he let go of something else. Right? That's what it means to empty himself, to make himself nothing. And he comes and he looks like us. And verse 8 says, not only does he look like us, but he further, he's one of us, he becomes one of us, but he further humbles himself. At this point, I'm thinking God became a baby, had his diaper changed, and then died on a cross. This is pretty humbling, right? But the scripture says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Everything that Jesus ever did was an act of obedience to the Father. See, in John 6, verses 38, Jesus says this, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. That's why Jesus came. He came to do the Father's will. And the Father's will, we hear in the story, right? Father's will is that people who are rightfully cursed on account of their disobedience become mercifully and generously blessed on account of Jesus' obedience. We switch places, right? Because that is God's will. And Jesus obeys to the point of death. Well, this is our example, Paul says. This is our mindset. This is the attitude to develop. This obedience rooted in humility, that we're not too important. The world does not revolve around us. But to give up our lives in service for one another in obedience to God. That's the example Jesus has given, and that's what he calls us to. So in this next chunk we have here in verse 9, and verses 9 through 11 are actually engraved on Kate and I's wedding rings, which is really fun. The end of that story is that while I was throwing out a Christmas tree, my wedding ring was too big, and it flew into a trash can, and I never saw it again. Very sad. I have a new one. Total aside, just wanted to share my life with you a little bit. Kate was very understanding. When we bought the rings, she said, I love this ring. I want you to have it. You will lose it within 3 years. I made it too. Verse 9, we see Jesus, not just our example, but Jesus, our King. Jesus, our King. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. He didn't just exalt him a little bit. God highly exalted Jesus, and he gives them the name above every name. There is no higher title. There's no important name. Why? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, what this means is that one day Jesus is going to return and there's going to be a coronation, much like Aragorn's. And Jesus is going to walk that walk, and people are going to bow to him. And there's no distinction, but there is a difference. The difference is that some of us are excited about it. Some of us see the Jesus and we connect it with Frodo, and we're like, though he became a man and didn't look all powerful, he did what only he could do because he wanted to. And we're excited about him. But friends, I want to say that one day everybody will. Everybody will. And if that sounds weird to you or wrong to you or mean to you, I want to encourage you to continue with me, because this is actually where joy is found. Life is found in bowing knee to Jesus, the only one who would and could do this for us. So, verse 12, we have this therefore. And anytime you see a therefore in the scripture, you got to look back at everything that just happened. So Paul says therefore, right, on account of everything I just said, on the account of the fact that Jesus was God and glorious and do all service, on the fact of his incarnation, he becomes a man, on the fact that he was obedient, that he was crowned, that he is currently ruling. Therefore, don't wait to bow your knee till later. Start now. He talks about obedience. He's calling the church, obey just like you have. Continue. And he says this weird thing that if you're in this room and you're an evangelical or you're reformed, this might sound really weird to you. You might not enjoy this verse, but he says this weird thing. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, for a lot of us, we start to freak out. We're like, is Paul talking about salvation by works? Is he saying you have to earn God's favor? Because I thought Paul said you're saved by grace through faith. This is not of your works, so that no one may boast. What is happening? Is Paul just undoing volumes of theology he's already written? The answer is no. Here's what Paul's doing. See, sometimes in evangelical circles, we can kind of level out salvation and make it like not even 2D, but 1D, right? We just say, you hear people talk about, yeah, I'm saved. Yeah, when I was 15, I was saved. Yeah, the preacher was talking and I got saved. And what we're talking about when we say that is that God opened our eyes, united us to him, forgave our sins, counted us righteous, right? That's justification, and named us his kids, adoption, that you and I might be his sons and daughters. That's all about status, right? Who are we in our status? But scripture also says that one day, God is going to come back, take away all evil, all suffering, all bad, give us new bodies that never decay, and make everything new. Just like it says up there, right? Behold, I make all things new. That will happen, and on that day, our loves and desires and wills will match our status. Just as we are children of God right now, we will only love and do things becoming of children of God. And here, what Paul's pointing out to is that we are actually to start that now. Right? We're to start bowing our knee now, experiencing Jesus and joy in loving and serving him now. That's what it means to work out your salvation. Just as Paul said a chapter ago in 1:6, that Paul says, I'm sure of this. He who began this good work in you will see it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who began, right, was saved, will see being saved to completion, will be saved. That's what Paul's talking about here. Begin to bow your knee. Begin to bow it. And he goes on to say, fear and trembling, right? That's the other thing that makes us uncomfortable. Because the evangelicals in the room are like, whoa, what does it mean that we have to work out our own salvation? But then everyone in the room says, in fear and trembling, if God is supposed to be a good father, what is the deal with fear and trembling? And here's where Paul's getting. You see, theologians have always made a distinction between two things. They've always made a distinction between a fear of God that scares you away from him, that makes you tuck tail and run, and a fear that's a reverent awe that actually says God is so powerful and yet so good that I need to move toward him because I want to be on his team. I want to be on his family. And Paul's saying this God who has done all of this, who has given up his throne, come and become a man and died for you, this God now wants to work in you. And that is a crazy thing. This is a God we should be in awe of. This is a God we can be in awe of. He goes on to say in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure." How do we know that sinners like us can do what God's calling us? Because Paul promises it's God working in us. You might know who St. Augustine is. He's one of the greatest theologians in church history. Sometimes you hear St. Augustine. One of the greatest theologians in church history. And he prayed this prayer, which is, "Lord, grant what you command and command what you will. Grant what you command and command what you will," saying, "God, your commands are all good. I can't do them. Make me able. Make me able." And that's what we see here in verse 13, that God is changing us. If you trust in him, his spirit lives in you, and he's changing your heart to love the things that he loves and to reflect him in the world. That's a beautiful thing. So that's Jesus our King. That's Jesus our his reign in the world. That's how we should be submitting to it. And we come to this last section, starting in verse 14, and we start to encounter Jesus our joy. Paul starts by saying, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning." Do all things that without grumbling or questioning. And he goes on to say, "You are in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation." And what he's doing here is he's hearkening back to the book of Deuteronomy. See, Israel, which God made a nation, they were in Egypt, and they were slaves. They were doing the bidding of another. And Pharaoh was getting increasingly more angry at them. And yet God broke their bonds, brought them out, defeated the bad king, the most powerful nation in the world, and brings Israel into the wilderness and says, "I'm going to bring you to the best land you can imagine." The issue is, as that happens, as it's happening on the way, Israel starts to say, "We're really thirsty. Where's our water, God? We're really hungry. Where's our food? Did you bring us out into the wilderness to kill us? Is that what you've done?" Then, after God gives them water and food, they say, "We don't really like this menu. Where is the meat that we enjoyed in Egypt? It was better there than it is here. It's better there than here." God is saying, "Don't be like Israel, grumbling, questioning my character. That is not where life is found. That is not where life is found." So I want to show you something. I think this button works. Hey, here it is. That's my son. That's Trip. He's a gorgeous and very happy baby. He sleeps typically 9.5 hours a night and takes multiple long naps during the day. He's almost always smiling. He's very fun. And he sometimes wears glasses. Sometimes he eats the glasses. Either way, it works, right? They're always used for something. How does this relate? Well, last night, I'm a sleeper. If I'm out, I'm out cold. But here's the thing about Trip. Yesterday, Trip decided that he was going to change his nap schedule and totally drop a nap as he grew into his first tooth, started poking out, and he got a nasty rash. So that's a lot of work for a little baby, right? And so he goes to bed really early, I don't know, like before 8, and wakes up at 3:15. So I go out, and I try to turn him over. I'm flipping him. I'm singing to him. Finally, I give up. I'm rocking him. At this point, it's 4:09. It's been a long night. And I'm rocking this boy, and I start grumbling. "God, what are you doing? Kate's doing this tomorrow. I'm doing this. God, what are you doing? You know, why aren't you being good to us?" And then, soon, I kind of just made eye contact with him. And I'm like, "My son is so sweet. God, I don't care about me. Why won't you let him sleep? Is he uncomfortable? Is he hurting? God, what are you doing? What are you doing?" Like Israel, I began grumbling and proclaiming. There we are. And it was interesting. God really challenged me with something in those moments. He said, "Tim, if you're right about your son, he's got this rash, and his nap schedule's messed up, and his teeth are poking through his gums, maybe what he needs is not an extra couple hours of sleep, but maybe he needs to rock with his daddy. Maybe that's what he needs. And what I'm doing is actually the best thing that can be done right now." And it totally changed my mindset. Right? I'm not saying I heard this audibly. This is this is kind of what God was working in my heart, but it totally changes my mindset. All of a sudden, I go from angry and grumbling to, what a gift that I get to rock with my little boy, who I often don't see that much during the week. What a gift that I get to sit here with him and enjoy him, that I get his smiles and his tears. And that's the thing about grumbling and complaining. Grumbling and complaining, the idea is when we do it, we are saying, things are not right. I'm not getting what I deserve. Right? It's not just about I'm not getting what I need. Israel could have played that card, but they said, we deserve meat. I deserve sleep. My baby deserves sleep. Grumbling is about not getting what you feel you are entitled to. And the thing about that is that Paul in our text says, yeah, Jesus was entitled to a whole lot. He didn't hold on to it. He didn't cling to it. And since he didn't, we're not supposed to either. And the beautiful part about that is this is actually where joy is found. Because the moment I started thinking about the gift it was to be spending time with my son, I was thankful. I was thankful that God was giving me this chance. Giving me this chance to be there. You see, if we live our lives in a way where we believe that we've earned everything we have, you know, you're a good person, and you're a hard worker, and you're smart, and you're caring, and what have you, you're now entitled to stuff, you can never actually have joy. You can never have joy. You can have self-satisfaction. You know, you can kind of be pleased. Look at what I've done. Look at what I have. Look at what I've built for myself. But joy is rooted in thankfulness. Thankfulness to a Father who is the giver of all good gifts and whom we would have nothing without. And so if you are looking at life as this is what I've earned, you'll constantly, when things go wrong, be saying, that's not what I deserve. And that's where bitterness comes in. But if you're looking at life saying these are gifts of the Father, that's where you experience true joy. So Paul says, as you live like this, as you grow like this, you are going to become blameless, innocent. Wow. And everyone here right now is like, I'm not blameless. I'm not innocent. What is this saying? This is not good. I was mean to my spouse this morning, you know. I ran a red light. I'm not blameless. And I think what Paul's saying here is, as you hold fast to the word of life by doing that, as God changes you, as you grow in joy, it's not that you're going to be better than people who don't know Jesus. That's not the question. We all know people who would not say they're Christians who are far more generous than us, far more caring, far more sacrificial. But what Paul is saying is that you, being transformed, are going to become an example, a light shining, that there will be no denying that God is doing a miracle in you. He's taking you from what you are and making you into something you're not. And that is miraculous. So that people will not be able to point at you and say, this isn't true. They'll say, something's actually going on here. And Paul goes on to say, live like this, that I might be proud at the day of Jesus' return. That I might be proud. And he's not saying proud of his own work, look at how good I've done, but proud that God used a sinner like him. Paul's excited, the man who calls himself the chief of sinners, that God would use a sinner like him, somebody broken like him, to help other people worship, to bring other people to the throne. Paul says, wow, what a great God we have. And he says, even if I'm to be poured out as a sacrifice, even if I suffer martyrdom for your faith because of my ministry among you, Paul says, even if that becomes true, I'm going to rejoice because one day the whole world will see Jesus on the throne, the Jesus who died for me, who lived for me, who gave me everything I have, and who is the root and the source of all my joy. One day the world will see him on the throne. And he will say, come, come brothers, come sisters, come children of the Father. Enjoy the kingdom with me. Paul says, I rejoice at that day, even if it means suffering now, because joy is found when Jesus is on the throne, when I am not the center, when I'm not calling people to worship me, when I'm not thinking about what I'm entitled to or what I deserve. Joy is found in loving him who gave me not what I deserved, but what I most needed, himself. Friends, as we close here today, I just want to encourage you. I want to encourage you that this call to rejoice is for all of us. This call to rejoice is for all of us. And that if you know Jesus, I want to say this. Good. Good. But keep going. Hold fast to the word of life. Let God, by his Spirit, change you and reveal himself to you. Don't stop. Don't say, well, I was saved. I don't need to do anything. No, no. Push on. Follow Jesus with everything you have, because that's where joy is found. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I want to encourage you. There is no religion like this one. There is no religion that says the only true God would give up his throne, would become a mortal, would suffer and die for others out of love. That is unique. And if that is true, why would you not want to bow? Why wouldn't you want to bow to the one who not only can give you everything, but wants to, at the expense of himself? That's where joy is to be found. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you are good. Thankful that you are loving. Thank you, Jesus, that you came for us, that you became one of us, that you obeyed for us, that you bled and died for us. Thank you that you will be exalted and that you invite us to the throne with you. Thank you, Spirit, that you're working in us now, transforming us, making us new, making us more like you. Thank you for these things, these wonderful mysteries, these incredible truths. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I will now continue our worship as we receive the general offering.